Well, here's a question. Can someone be a Christian and not believe in the Trinity? You don't need to answer me now. Have a think about that. Can someone be a Christian and not believe in the Trinity? Well, to be a Christian, do you have to believe that Jesus is the Lord? Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus Christ is Lord. And if he were not God, if he were a mere man, then what the best his death could achieve for us? Even if he were a perfect man, who did not deserve to be punished for his own sins, well, perhaps his death could achieve the salvation of an other. But to achieve the salvation of all of us, of the church, he must be the Lord God, that his death should be so significant. And yet the Bible says very clearly, we just read, the Bible says very clearly that there is only one God. Only one God. So to be a Christian, do you have to believe in the Trinity? The greatest Australian theologian, we've probably not heard of him because he lived the other side of the world. He was called Dr. Broughton Knox. And this is what he wrote. He wrote, "The doctrine of the Trinity is the glory of Christianity. The doctrine of the Trinity is the glory of Christianity." He wrote, "Unless this doctrine is held firmly and truly, it is impossible to be a Christian. For the Christian is one who acknowledges Jesus as Lord, yet adheres to the religion of the Bible, which emphasizes so strongly that there is only one God." Now, to be a Christian, do you have to understand every detail of the doctrine of the Trinity? Do you have to be able to articulate every detail of this doctrine? Well, clearly not. I think of the thief on the cross, the Jesus side, who believed in Jesus at the moment of his death. And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He knew Jesus was Lord. He knew there was only one God, I'm sure. But he didn't understand every detail. He certainly couldn't articulate what we now understand by the doctrine of the Trinity. Nevertheless, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of the Christian faith. After Jesus died and rose and went to heaven, the church spent hundreds of years debating, discussing, studying, focusing on the doctrine of the Trinity, trying to understand it as best they could. It was the major issue for hundreds of years. Because the doctrine of the Trinity is the glory of Christianity. I've titled this series with the word relationship, kind of subtitle for the doctrine of the Trinity, relationship. Because the doctrine of the Trinity tells us, and I'm quoting Broughton Knox again, it tells us that ultimate reality is a personal relationship. As God is ultimate reality, isn't he? We're not, he is ultimate reality. And ultimate reality is personal relationship. And is the ground of all other reality. And yet God is not. He is one. But he's not a single unit, not a single monad. Or an impersonal absolute. He is relationship. God is Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is very simple, really. It is. Very simple. The doctrine of the Trinity is this. That there is one God in three persons. That's it. There is one God in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, we'll all go home now. No. This evening we're going to focus and dive into this one great truth. That there is one God. Next week, we're going to focus on the truth that there are three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And in the third and fourth week, we'll focus on practical applications of the doctrine of the Trinity for our lives today. Applications for gender and church and marriage and prayer and worship and much, much more. Now, I'm deeply indebted to a friend of mine who's written a brilliant paperback on this subject. He's called Sam Albury. He's pastor of a church in Maidenhead. The book is called Connected. Here it is. Connected, Living in the Light of the Trinity. Sam was my boss, actually, about 8 years ago. And I used to help him run some dinners for students every Thursday evening. And this book was born, I think, when Sam gave some talks to their students on the doctrine of the Trinity. So it's really passionate and reliable and practical and relevant and readable and inspiring. So I had a word with Sam this week. I said, is it okay if I lean quite heavily on your book? He said that was okay. So if you get a taste for this, and I hope you do, go to the bookstore and buy this book, Connected, Living in the Light of the Trinity by Sam Albury. Well, enough introduction. Let's listen to the Lord Jesus. We'll come back to Deuteronomy 6, I expect, but come with me to Mark's Gospel, would you? Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and from verse 28. The situation is that Jesus is teaching, and a number of groups have come up to him to try and test him, or to trick him, actually, into making some error. But one guy is much more positive, a teacher of the law. Can you imagine this scholar bounding up to Jesus? And he's got a good question. Mark chapter 12, page 717 and verse 28. There's one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, said Jesus. So the man asked Jesus a practical question about how to live. A really good question. It's kind of relevant, down-to-earth question that we like. It's about priorities in this life. So he said, Jesus, there's so many commandments, and I've only got 24 hours in a day. Jesus, help me to focus on something. What must be the priority of my life? Really good question. But surprisingly, Jesus doesn't answer him. Well, he does, but not straight away. Jesus has something more important for this man to understand. Because how we live is built on the foundation of what we believe. And so first Jesus states a truth which is the foundation for everything. As he says in verse 29, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a quotation from what we just read in the ancient book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. God's people were about to enter the promised land, as I said. And on the banks of the glittering Jordan there, as Moses stood perhaps on a hill to preach to them, God spoke. And he said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So the first thing we see tonight is this. There is one God alone. One God alone. We read at the start of the Ten Commandments where it says, where God says, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. There is one God alone. Sometimes we read in the Old Testament, it talks about God as the Lord or Yahweh in the original. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking, well, that's referring to the Father, isn't it? Now, where's Jesus in the Spirit? That's not right. When the Bible talks about the Lord in the Old Testament, it's talking about the God, the Trinity. The one true God. That's why it's quoted in the New Testament, sometimes quoted about Jesus. Verses like that. One God alone. And what does that mean? Does that mean that there are other gods, but we should only worship one of them? Is that what it means? Let's see. Let's turn, would you, to Psalm 96 with me. Psalm 96. Is God the ultimate God among many? Or is he the only God? I'm going to read Psalm 96 from verse 4. Well, let's pick it up from verse 1, shall we? Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous deeds among all peoples. Why? For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. All the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. There is one God alone. The other gods of the nations, they're just rocks or gold statues. Perhaps surrounded by some the influence of some evil spirit. But they're not gods. There is just one God alone. So however controversial it sounds, Allah, in the Muslim sense, Allah is not God. Buddha is not God. Brahma is not God. There is only one God. I was trying to think, as I was praying, are there any other things in life, in the world, where there's only one of them? That's quite difficult, isn't it? You could say there's only one sun, but there are lots of suns, aren't there? You could say there's only one... the football matches, they chant, don't they? There's only one... I'm a Tottenham fan. There's only one Gareth Bale, or whoever it is. And there is. But there are lots of football players, aren't there? So one or two might be even better than him. I'm trying to think. Is there anything in the world where there's only one of them? I couldn't actually think of anything. You might be able to help me. But there is only one God. And everyone in the world ought to worship this one God alone. I heard a shocking stat this week that 40% of people alive today will probably never hear about this one God, about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'll probably never hear about Jesus. 40% of people alive in the world today will live and die without God and without hope in this world or the next, unless something drastic changes. That's not God's fault. He's given Christians 2,000 years to go and tell them. That is why it's so wonderful to hear what God's doing through Margaret and Joan, as we heard this morning, as the radio and other media goes into North Africa and the Middle East. They need Christians like us to go and tell them about the one God alone. Ancient cultures believed in many gods. Polytheism, they called it, many gods. In Old Testament Bible times, the Canaanites worshipped many idols. We read of some of them in the Bible. Baal, do you wonder who Baal was? He was the god of storms and fertility. You remember Dagon, the one who kept on falling flat on his face. Dagon, he was the god of crops. Moloch, perhaps the most sinister, because they used to throw their children in the fire for him, because he was the god of fire. Dozens more, I say gods, idols, as it were. By contrast, today in cultures shaped by Judaism, Islam or Christianity, I guess our neighbours won't be surprised at the idea of one God alone. They might not agree with it, but they'll be used to the concept. Yet in practice, don't you think that our society is actually polytheistic in practice? Our neighbours, they'll say they don't believe in God or they're not sure. But actually, they worship many idols. See, why is everyone so stressed and exhausted in life? Perhaps it's because they're torn from pillar to post by hundreds of competing idols. They're torn apart because on the one hand, our culture worships the god of money. And so We rack up the credit card and we fiddle our timesheets because we worship money. But on the other hand, we're torn this way because we also worship the God of power and success. And so however much we're paid at work, we work many hours more because we want to succeed at work. And yet, out of all the hours that we spend at work, we're desperate to get home to be with our families because we worship our families. So we rush home to spoil our children and grandchildren rotten, and we live our dreams through them. But as much as we want to worship our families, we're torn this way again because we worship the God of sex. So sex becomes selfish and not kind to our families and our wives, and we run away to adultery and it tears our families apart. Or we seclude ourselves with a little porn away from our families because we fool ourselves that that's acceptable. We're torn apart because on the one hand we worship the God of tolerance. So you're not allowed to say that what I say is any less valid than what do you believe and so on. The God of tolerance. But on the other hand, we're dragged to worship the dominating tyrant goddess of beauty. Who says that woe betide you if you don't conform to a single image in how you dress or what shape your body takes. Yes, our neighbours may be theoretical atheists. But in practice, we Brits, we plough every waking moment into worshipping a dozen competing idols. And don't we here tonight feel the powerful pull of those idolatrous demands? And yet the truth of one God alone must arrest our wandering eyes. Our eyes must be drawn only to Him. We must turn in repentance from the consumer-driven, consumer-swallowing idolatries of our world to worship the one God alone. Of course, we fail to do that. And that's why, having scratched the surface of this topic, we need to break the ice and dive in. We've seen how we ought to relate with one God. We've seen how we fail. So the question is, how can He redeem us? How can He redeem us to relate with Him as we should? We've seen there's one God alone, first. Now let's see, secondly, there's one God united. One God united. We read on the lips of the Lord Jesus and of Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. And that word in Bible language, one, that word expresses more than a mathematical fact. Excuse me. In Bible language, the word one, it tells us something about the nature of the relationship within the Trinity, within God. It explains that the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a relationship of unity. That they are united in the one God. They're tied together more closely than the strands of string in a rope. There is one God united. And the fact that God is united within Himself is crucial for us. Suppose He wasn't. Suppose God was not united, disunited. Suppose the three persons of the Trinity were at each other's throats, hostile to each other. Like in Roman mythology. I don't know much about Roman mythology. But apparently, you had the gods Mars and Aphrodite on one side. And they were fighting against the goddesses of Hera and Athene on the other side. Suppose our God, the Trinity, was like that within itself, in conflict. Well, then we'd have to stress about being balanced in the worship we gave to all three of them. A friend of mine said that he'd chosen a new church. He'd been in a church a bit like ours, where we teach the Bible, and that's what we tend to focus on. And he said he loved his new church better because, in his words, it had more of a Trinitarian balance. That sounds quite a good phrase, doesn't it? Trinitarian balance. What he meant was that this new church focused on dramatic phenomena, like supernatural healing, mysterious words of knowledge, and unintelligible languages. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not making a point at this moment about charismatic gifts like that. There's not time or place to go into that discussion. But my friend had failed to understand that there is one God united. He thought, I suppose, that you had to give a third of your worship to God the Father, perhaps in prayer, a third of your worship to God the Son, perhaps in preaching, and a third of your worship to God the Spirit, perhaps in powerful experiences. But no, the one God is united. We worship God the Father through the Son by the Spirit, just as we're saved by God the Father through the Son by the Spirit, just as we pray to God the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And if we worship God, we worship God, we worship God. More importantly still, suppose there was not unity in the Trinity, could we relate with God at all? If there was not unity in the Trinity, if God was hostile within himself, then what confidence could we have in Jesus' death on the cross, in what he achieved? In a chaotic state, a failed state like, Somalia, or I suppose Iraq a few years ago, what confidence could we have in what goes on there? Suppose a law court passes a sentence. Well, how do we know that will be implemented and so on? Suppose God was not united. What would that say about Jesus' death on the cross? Perhaps we might think that the Father was unwilling. That lovely Jesus, our mate, had to kind of twist the hostile Father's arm to persuade him against his will to forgive us. Or perhaps it wasn't the Father who was unwilling. Perhaps Jesus was unwilling. Perhaps Jesus is a kind of pathetic, unwilling victim. And there are some rather unhelpful illustrations that might make us think this. One illustration is God the Father is pictured as a freight train out of control, hurtling along, and we're the poor people at the end the freight train is going to hit. But it's okay because Jesus is tied down to the railway tracks. The freight train blows him to smithereens, and we're somehow saved. Now, that's not a very helpful illustration. Because these caricatures are distorted because there is one God united. And at the cross, the three persons of the Trinity were working together. They have the same loving, just character, one with each other. They agree perfectly in all their decisions. They work together in perfect harmony. Let's hear that from the lips of Jesus. Let's go to John's Gospel, shall we? John's Gospel. And chapter 14. It's the night before Jesus died. Can you picture them in the upper room? And perhaps reclining around the table. Eating bread, drinking wine. Talking together. Only Jesus really understands the gravity of the event. John chapter 14 and verse 8. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." So Jesus says that he and the Father are perfectly united. Verse 9, end of the verse. "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father," he says. "You see me? You've seen the Father," Jesus said. How can that be? Well, verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So close is their relationship. And verse 11, he repeats verse 11, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. One God united. The Son is not the Father, but the Son is God, just as the Father is God. I must say, I feel sad for the Jehovah's Witnesses who knock on my door, who don't understand this, that Jesus is God, is one with the Father. And we seem to be talking cross purposes when I talk with them. And I wonder if the best I can do is to show them the miracles Jesus did. The healing of the paralytic, the calming of the storm, the raising of Lazarus, and to say, do you not believe this is God? Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and so is the Holy Spirit. Let's see that, shall we? Come to Acts chapter 5 with me, would you? Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, page 771 in the Church Bibles. And I'm going to read from verse 3. The context is, as you remember, in the early church, that a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, had sold a field. And they brought the money to the church, and they slapped down the bag in front of the disciples. And they said, here it is. We sold our field. Here's all the money. All the money. We brought it for God. And let's see what happens. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Incidentally, of course, the problem was not the fact they hadn't given all the money to God. The problem was they lied. They'd said they would give it all to God, and they hadn't. But see who they'd lied to. This is very interesting. Verse 3, Peter says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And verse 4, end of verse 4, Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is God. Holy Spirit also is united in the Trinity. One God, united. And therefore, for that reason, the cross is not cosmic child abuse, as one author infamously, dreadfully claims. The cross is not cosmic child abuse, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, don't turn to it, but the Bible says this, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. It's not as if God is over here, punishing Jesus right over here, and they're completely separate, God and Jesus. In that case, it would seem a bit unfair, wouldn't it? No, God and Jesus are united. Sorry. The Father and Jesus are united, both are God, with the Spirit. And in that unity, somehow, the Father judges the Son, something they have agreed for all eternity they will do, because he love us so much. One God united. And so Colossians 2 verse 9 says this, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Colossians 2 verse 9. And where is the Holy Spirit in all of that? Well, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 says that Jesus offered himself to God on the cross. And how does Hebrews 9:14 say he did it? Through the eternal Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. Whenever the Father or the Son work, there is the Holy Spirit involved in it. That is why we are saved through what the Father has done through the Son by His Spirit. This is good news for our salvation. It is also good news for our unity with God and with each other. Because the unity of God means that we too can be perfectly united with Him and with each other. Let's find this in John chapter 17. Would you turn with me, please? John chapter 17. And verse 20. Page 763 in the church Bibles. It's the same night. Jesus is still in the upper room. And he's praying now to the Father. John chapter 17, verse 20. And he says this. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone," talking about his disciples. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, us. I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." Our finite minds cannot comprehend the infinity represented in those verses, but we can begin to understand it. See the wonder of verse 21. Jesus prays that all of them, us, Christians, He prays that all of Christians may be one, Father, just as, get this, just as you are in me and I am in you, Father. The unity of God means that we too can be perfectly united with Him and with each other. As verse 22 says, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, Father, that they may be one as we are one." What is this glory that Jesus has given us that unites us? Again, Broughton Knox writes, he writes, "Christ has given us this same relationship of glory through the gift of the Spirit. It is a relationship one with another, similar to the relationship of the Father and the Son. The glory is the bond of unity between ourselves with one another, as well as between ourselves and God. The Spirit is the glory, for the Spirit is the bond." He writes, "Christ's prayer for unity of his followers was fulfilled at Pentecost with the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit is the oneness. The Spirit is the glory." What a privilege that as we trust in Jesus, he gives us the Holy Spirit to live inside us, to unite us with the Father and the Son in heaven, and thereby to unite us with each other. We may be very different from each other. We may be very different from Christians out there in other churches, in other places, other parts of the world. But we are united with them already because of the Holy Spirit living in us. Well, that brings us back as we enter the home straight to where we began, to that dusty, hot, perhaps, street in the Middle East, and the young teacher's question of Jesus in Mark chapter 12. Shall we turn back, would you, to Mark chapter 12? And page 717 in the church Bibles. We've seen first one God alone. We've seen secondly one God united. Now let's see thirdly and finally, one God to love. One God to love. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And the most important one answered Jesus is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. If there's only one God to rule us, then there's only one God to love. And if there's only one God for us to love, then we must love him with all our heart and not reserve some of our heart for something else. We must love him with all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, because there's only one God to love. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we must not love anything or anybody else. The very next verse, Jesus goes on to say, the second command is this: love your neighbour as yourself. But it does mean that every other love must be part of our love for God. Love for anyone or anything else is secondary. Love for God is primary. So my love for my spouse must serve God, must be an aspect of my love for God. My love for my family, my friends, must be part of my love for God. I must love God in the way that I love my family, my friends. My love for my neighbour similarly, and so on. My love for others in church must serve God. So the most loving thing I can do for you, or you can do for me, or anyone, is to love God best of all. And to show me that you love God best of all. And one aspect of my love for God is that I love his people here in church. Only one God to love. It is a fantastic truth. And yet it's very challenging. I have to ask, how does my love for my family serve God? And if my love for my family is an aspect of my love for God, then it's a pretty high standard of love, isn't it? I need to love my family very well, pointing them to the Lord Jesus, showing them the love of God. Same for my love for friends and church and so on. Makes me ask, have I got my priorities right? Does my diary show that I love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my life and all my diary? Do I love God with all my house, with all my car, with all my wallet, with all my holiday, with all my garden? We can be really, really practical here, can't we? Do I love God with all that I am and all that I have? This is a fantastic truth. And it does offer us a delicious soul-quenching alternative to the stress and the way that our world is torn apart as it seeks to love 100 different idols. Because if we relate rightly to the one true God, then we don't have to worry about pursuing 100 different priorities. When Hannah and I had been married a short time, and if you've been in that situation, you're just kind of getting used to each other, you're a bit nervous of, how things are going. And one evening we agreed at tea that we'd have a jobs night, an evening when we just kind of get some chores done. And Hannah, she's very organised, much more organised than me. She produced her to-do list. And I'm sure it was at least one side of A4, small print, possibly two. And I looked at it and I had a terrible evening. I was really stressed. So I thought, man, we've got to do all of this tonight. And what I didn't realise, of course, was that she prioritised it. And we start with the first one. And if we get that one done, then we do the second one. And so on. Sorry, that sounds like Hannah organises my life. Only in the best possible sense, you understand. We are free not to panic because we have to pursue 1,000 different priorities. We're free to devote our lives to a single priority, to love God. We don't have to lose sleep trying to achieve all 99 tasks on our to-do lists. That is, if we've prioritized rightly. Because the one God grants sleep to those he loves, the Bible says that. And he won't require... I used to think it'd be brilliant if there were 25 hours in a day. If there were 25 hours a day in a day, I could get everything done that I had to do. That's not right, is it? God's given us 24 hours in a day, and he won't require us to achieve more than is possible in a day. The question is, have we prioritized those hours rightly? One God to love. Years ago, when I had a different job, I got very stressed. And my problem was that I didn't think my boss thought very much of me. It wasn't this boss. It wasn't Sam Aubrey either, that one. It was a different boss. I think my boss was disappointed in me. Now, I was reasonably confident that in good conscience, I was doing all I could to serve my boss. I was obeying him. I was working hard. I sat down with the Bible and prayed and tried to work out my priorities. Now, I'm far from perfect, but I was reasonably confident that as far as my work was concerned, I had a clear conscience. But the trouble was, a sinful part of me lived for the opinion of my boss. That was my idol. I wanted my boss to think I was great. And one day a friend showed me that we work ultimately for God. And yes, God tells us to work diligently for our masters as we have opportunity. Yet my boss himself was also under the authority of God. And whereas I had been really stressed out trying to gain my boss's commendation, suddenly I knew such wonderful relief, such peace and joy. Of course, I still needed to keep working hard on my relationship with my boss to try and communicate better with him. But my stress was gone because of the wonderful truth that there is one God to love. One God to love. Well, we've seen a profound truth tonight. There is one God. One God alone. One God united. One God to love. Of course, we've only dipped our toe into the Pacific Ocean. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. One God in three persons. We've seen tonight the oneness of God. There is one God. Next week we'll come back and we'll see the threeness of God. Three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But praise God for what we've seen of him tonight.